Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be thereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Heavenly Father, as we read this scripture, we're blown away, Lord, by the heavenly scene. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand it better. And Lord, we join with the angels and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, Lord maker of heaven and earth, that which was and is to come." Lord, we praise you and we thank you in this place. We ask you to guide us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, keep you seated. This is the beginning of the third major section in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We've already discussed chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, which is Jesus. The second section is the things which are, which is the church age. We spent the last 7 weeks going over the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And tonight, we talk about the things which shall be hereafter, the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've actually reached the end, at least in this book, of the end of church history on earth. The church won't be mentioned again until almost the end of the book. The church is no longer in or part of the world, which is really just a fulfillment of what Jesus taught us. In John 17:6, Jesus tells us, "They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world," as Jesus is praying to his Father. And at this point in time, the rapture has taken place. And the church has been brought, the bride has been brought to the groom in heaven. And so chapter 4 and chapter 5 pretty much take, you know, an overview of the heavenly scene. And at the same time, things are beginning to break loose on earth. And we just see this kind of as a parenthetical break here in this book. Jesus has kept his word. He's told us in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's what the beginning of this chapter really kind of points out. The rapture has taken place, and the church, now referred to as the bride of Christ, has been taken up to be with Jesus, and the wedding feast has begun. We're told in a couple of different places how this will happen, and we discussed this when we talked about the rapture, but just a couple of rapture verses to kind of wrap your mind around. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I love these scriptures because they speak about when the Lord calls us to be home with Himself, we don't know when that's going to be. I mean, it could be any time now. It could be tonight. It could be moments from now. It could be 50 years from now, 100 years from now. You look at current events, you don't think it'll be 100 years. I think we have such a sense of expectancy with everything that's going on in the Middle East and with Israel and our own, you know, culture and everything kind of falling apart. I think it's going to be any time now. And I pray it would be any time. But it's going to be so sudden, so unexpected. You know, it'd be like walking through your own house and all of a sudden you turn around and see another family member and you jump and you get startled. It'd be like that, boom, you just didn't expect it and we're gone. And it says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They have actually tried to measure the twinkling of an eye. It's like 1/10,000th of a second. I mean, it's just like boom. And not even a breath, not even really a thought. And we go from this world to being the very presence of God. And it's like, wow, this is going to be so cool. The term church is not so much a name for an organization as it is a definition or description of who we are. Church in Greek is ekklesia, which is a compound word in the Greek. And it means, part of it, kaleo means to call. Ek means out of. So ekklesia, which is the word for church in Greek, means the called out ones or the separated ones. And the church that's left behind after the rapture, which is not the bride of Christ, will go through the tribulation. The left behind church is actually no longer referred to as the church. They're referred to really as the harlot. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the scene in heaven. Then chapter 6 begins to bring out the opening of the seals and all the things that take place back on earth when the wrath of God is poured out. This third section from chapter 4 forward to the end of the book is actually divided up into three sections as well. Chapters 4 and 5 take us to the throne of God, the heavenly scene. Chapters 6 through 19 kind of amplify the 70th week of Daniel. It's the wrath of God being poured out upon a rebellious earth. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22 discuss Christ's kingdom and lead us into eternity. And so it's an exciting chapter. It's funny, it's only 11 verses long, but we can stretch this thing out for weeks because there's so much to it. But we won't. We'll try and get through it tonight. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You know, after this, metatauta. And after this meaning all the things that we described a minute ago in Revelation 1:19. From the church age on back. But it says, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And we know that only one person has the power to open doors that no man can shut, to close doors that no man can open. And that's Jesus. In fact, to the church of Philadelphia, the promise was made in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And so John is starting to see that. And we know the fact is that Jesus is the door. I mean, he's the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. But he also said, I am the door. If any man enter, he should be saved and should go in and out and find pasture. Jesus himself is the gate to the sheepfold. The next time we see this door opened is at the second coming of Jesus. In Revelation 19, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and then Jesus comes out, and he's riding a white horse, and he's got flames of fire and all that kind of stuff. But it kind of implies that from the time that the end of the church age, the church is raptured, and then if the doors to heaven opens at the end in verse 19, or chapter 19, that means in between, it was closed. You know, it wasn't just like a freebie getting in. And it also kind of implies that in this interim time, during the wedding feast, the tribulation is going on down on earth. It makes me think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Because what happens with the parable of the 10 virgins, all 10 of them go out intending to meet the bridegroom. But only half of them actually end up meeting the bridegroom and being brought in. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. The lesson that we learn from that parable, and we could go through it in greater length, but the lesson that we learn from that parable is only those that were prepared, only those that had made themselves ready, were admitted. Those that didn't have oil in their lamps, those that didn't have oil at all, weren't allowed in. And what's the oil? Oil always represents the Holy Spirit. And we're the earthen vessel. We're the lamp. And so unless they've got the Holy Spirit, unless we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, then we won't be admitted into heaven either. And the next part of that verse, verse 1, And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. It's interesting that this is one of those kind of proof verses that's used to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. Because you've got the things that were, Jesus Christ, you've got the church age, chapters 2 and 3, then here in the first verse, it's come up hither. Then what happens after that? Then the next chapters begin with the tribulation. So it looks like a pre-tribulation rapture no matter how you look at it. But the rapture itself is the trigger. And this is a key phrase, you know, when he says, come up hither. And again, you know, the voice of a trumpet. Going back to those two rapture verses that I gave you earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, in the middle of that says, and with the trump of God, same thing with Corinthians, the trumpet shall sound. And I'm not sure if his voice is so strong and so powerful that it sounds like a trumpet, if it's like a symbolic kind of a thing, or if we're going to actually hear, you know, go, you know, and be like going to the races or something. But either way, it's going to be strong, it's going to be powerful, it's going to be unmistakable. And the neat thing is that as we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, our spirit's going to respond. I mean, we may be dull of hearing, we may be blind, we may not be able to jump very high, but when the Lord gives that command, come hither, the spirit in us is just going to leap. And in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed. And what a glorious thing that's going to be. In verse 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You know, the sense of immediately, quickly, again, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Isaiah, Daniel, and the Apostle Paul all had kind of rapture-like experiences, being transported through time and space to heaven. A personal one-man rapture for each of these guys at different times. And it's interesting, they each had slightly different experiences, but in some ways the same. Paul, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he kind of describes this, It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such as one who is caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is like you've got the sky, then you've got outer space, and the third heaven is like God's heavenly throne room. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. He saw things, and he heard things, that if you tried to repeat it, it would like profane it. It would botch it up so bad that it would be unlawful to even speak it. And so he's talking about these things he saw. But Daniel, the same thing. Daniel, when he was given that same vision, was told to shut up the book, to close it, to seal it. And here Paul's saying, I can't even utter it. But now we've got John being caught up into heaven, and he's being told, no, tell everybody. I like this because it's the end. It's time to let it be known. And that's what we see happening here. In the Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, including how the events were recorded. And in John 16:13, howbeit when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And that's what's taking place here. Why was John in the Spirit? Because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul tells us in Corinthians 15:50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be in the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, unlike Paul, John is told to record what's being shown and to tell everyone. The first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The whole book is written with the express purpose of revealing Jesus Christ in his glory, but revealing God's plan. You know, so many people get so weirded out about the book of Revelation just in general. Like, it's got too many spooky, weird things. It's got too many, you know, way out things that we just can't understand or fathom. But God intends for us to understand it. And because he does, we can. Because his commandments are his empowerments. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to give us that discernment to understand these things. At the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 22, John records, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. To me, that's exciting. Because I look around my world today, and the time is more at hand than I've ever seen in my life. And I haven't been studying the Bible for 400 years or 1,000 years. I haven't had to live through the millennia like that. But we've got history. We've got all kinds of things that have gone off the last 2,000 years. And I truly believe that these are the last of the last days. And like I was talking with some of the guys this morning in prayer, what a privilege. I mean, what a privilege to be like, it's like being cleanup in a baseball game or something, you know? It's like he held us back so we could hit a home run at the very end. He held us back so that we could proclaim the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. I mean, you talk about a target-rich environment. You know, we've all read those articles the last day or two about how Christianity is on the wane in our country. Woo, that's a big surprise, huh? I'm sure glad they put that on the internet because I wouldn't have figured that out. And it's incredible the number of people that really have never heard the gospel, even in our own so-called Christian country. And the number of Christians so-called that don't understand what Christianity really is. That they don't have a concept that it's actually based on God's word, not just a cultural, you know, phenomenon within our country. And that it's not just a do-good, feel-good religion, you know, where you can kind of go to church in a seeker-friendly environment or whatever else, and just as long as you feel good about it, then you are good. Well, the Bible contradicts that, and we need to take that message to the world. The second part of verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There's different descriptions of the throne of God in the Bible. There's some in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. But here, you know, and behold, a throne is set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. Psalm 11, verse 4 talks about the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. You know, this is the throne of God the Father. And at this time, Jesus is sitting at his right hand. But John is seeing future things where Jesus is actually sitting in that throne. And how you distinguish between Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, I don't have a clue. You know, when he has this vision and he can make that distinction, I don't understand. But we do know what the psalmist tells us, speaking prophetically. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Stephen was being stoned, when he was being martyred for his faith, one of the last things he spoke was, I see him. I see him. He's standing there, you know, next to the throne of God. And it's almost as if Jesus stood up to receive Stephen as he was passing from this life to the next. And so we know that Jesus is there and he's making intercession for us. Now there's different thrones that are described in the Bible. There's the great white throne of judgment. And I'm grateful that we won't have to be at that throne. Because that throne of judgment is for non-believers, where their sin will be judged. And I say sin, not sins. You know, the wages of sin is death. And the sin that they'll be judged on, the question that they'll be asked isn't why did you steal that candy bar when you were in the fifth grade? Or why did you embezzle this money? the question that will be asked is, what did you do with my son? Did you accept the Savior? Did you accept the sacrifice? And for those that stand there at that judgment, their sins are being judged then and there, they've already missed the boat. Because they could have had their sins judged at the cross of Calvary. We all have that opportunity to allow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, allow His sacrifice to wash over us. Our sins were judged at Calvary. Jesus said it was finished. We won't see that judgment. We read about it, we know about it, but we're not going to see that. We're not going to stand there in judgment. The judgment that we'll face is called the Bema Seat. And that's where our works will be judged. The works of things that we've done supposedly for the Lord. The things we've done in this world to please Him or not. And what will be judged really isn't the results so much as our motives. You know, do we do it because we love Jesus and want to please Him? Or do we do it because we wanted to be seen by men, or some, you know, if I do this enough times, you know, I get to be, you know, a deacon or an elder or a bishop or a pope or something, and all these kind of the motives. And if the motive is love, if the motive is love for Jesus, then it's going to pass through that fire like gold, like gold refined in the fire. But if it was some other earthly, fleshly reason, it'll be like chaff or wheat or sawdust. It gets burned up in the fire. But it's okay. Even if everything ends up being wheat and chaff, straw, you know, we'll come through as one who's saved through fire. We'll come through. We still get to be in heaven. It's just what's determined there is how many crowns we get, or how many jewels in the crowns, or, you know, how many hash marks on your sleeves. I don't know, you know, what it's going to look like. But it's constantly referred to as crowns. And it's like, and we read about the elders taking their crowns and throwing them down at Jesus' feet. So it doesn't matter what we get anyway. We're just gonna chuck it at His feet. We're not gonna walk around and go, "Hey, check it out, man! 8 crowns, You know, it's all gonna be tossed at Jesus' feet. And what a neat thing that's gonna be. John, being a believer, wouldn't be standing in front of the judgment seat of unbelievers. He's seeing God in some other kind of throne, and it's not the throne of judgment, but it's the throne of His glory. And even then, he doesn't see God like Moses did face to face or any of that kind of stuff. It's like he just sees light. And the fact that he's there is proof that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole scene takes place after the judgment of believers. In verse 3, And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like into an emerald. You know, all we can see is color and light. There's no physical description of God. And we couldn't really see or comprehend Him anyway. And so, you know, just like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. There's just... You know, John's being given a revelation, but it's not a total revelation. It's not a complete revelation. He's being allowed to see, you know, just enough to report back to us. And it's like, wow, it's going to be really cool. So John can see the light. The colors are described in relationship to precious stones. And the first one is jasper. And jasper is like a semi-clear diamond with a kind of a purplish hue. And in Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so the first thing he sees is this semi, mostly clear stone. And then sardine, or sardius stone, it's blood red like a ruby. And afterwards Sardis was named. Then the next part of verse 3, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. An emerald green rainbow around the throne of God. And the word rainbow in Greek is iris, which also means like a halo. So he's starting to describe it, but it's like, wow, this is really going to be cool to see. And to me, the colors. You ever seen those like little crystal kind of ball, like prism things that they dangle around and they shine light through them, all the different colors and stuff? It's going to be really sweet looking in heaven and seeing what God's throne looks like. Anyway, this is being done just prior to that second judgment, which also speaks to the mercy in the midst of judgment. Because God's wrath, at the same time, it's a parallel story, but God's wrath is being poured out on earth. Yet in the middle of all that, God is gracious and merciful to us. And so he's acting in both ways at the same time to different groups of people. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known in wrath, remember mercy. And so Habakkuk prays that God will be merciful even in the midst of his wrath being poured out. Generally speaking, a rainbow is a sign that a storm has already passed by. And so as you see this rainbow kind of thing around God's throne, it indicates, at least for us, that storm has passed by. In verse 4, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. 24 thrones for 24 elders. The 24 elders are mentioned 12 times in the book of Revelation, and they'll end up speaking 7 times as we continue on. Elders are and were generally representatives appointed by the church, beginning in the early church. The Jews had elders as well, and they're considered leaders of some kind. Paul directed Timothy and Titus at different times to appoint elders to maintain order within the church. These 24 elders represent believers of all ages, the church, as it were, in heaven at that time. And we know that elders denote men. But it's really interesting. If we were to take a straw poll, okay, who do you think the 24 elders are going to be? Maybe you'd go, okay, Billy Graham and Pastor Chuck and me. And it's really interesting, who are the 24 elders going to be? Because you start to examine church history. You look at guys like Polycarp. Like, wow. Or Paul. Are different men throughout church history, different churches. But I don't think it's going to be anybody that we could just readily pick. God looks at men's hearts differently than men do. We look so much by numbers or outward appearance or what we consider to be success. And I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven, including who the 24 elders are. But it'll be pretty cool. I guess we'll get to see that. These elders are wearing white raiment and crowns, terms used to describe overcomers. In the last couple of churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, the elders have what the overcomers are promised to the 7 letters to the 7 churches. They're promised thrones, they're promised white robes and crowns of gold, and we see that the elders are wearing or using all of these. And while the elders do represent all believers in some way, there are also actual individuals who were redeemed in some way. I mean, everyone's a sinner, and these guys are all redeemed. The bottom line is we don't really know who they're going to be, so we look forward to learning about that. But it says that they're clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The white raiment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him who... He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's so cool that these guys are dressed in heavenly garments. And it makes me think about the parable that Jesus spoke about the wedding feast. And he invited all kinds of people to come, but they wouldn't come. And finally they went out to the highways and byways and they gathered up all the people that didn't deserve to come, the poor, the wretched, whoever else, and they brought them in. But then when the king came to the feast, he saw there was a guy standing there that wasn't wearing wedding clothes. He goes, hey, how come you're not... What's up with that? And basically, the guy is not wearing the clothes that were supplied to him. So what happens to him? He's bound up and thrown out where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. When we get to heaven, we don't get to take our own threads with us. You know, I won't take my favorite Hawaiian shirt. You know, I'm going to have to, but it's going to be so cool because we're going to be clothed in light. We're going to be clothed in His righteousness. It says also, it says also that they have crowns of gold, which are given as rewards, symbols of rulership or symbols of victory. And Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, should give me in that day. Not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. To me, this is one of those things that comes back to the rapture. It is interesting, even with talking with people that really do love the Lord, but sometimes people aren't really that thrilled about the rapture. Like, I want to get married and have kids first. You know, or, hey, I just got this new car and I want to cruise for a while, you know, and enjoy it. Or whatever. There's some worldly thing that's kind of holding them back. Or maybe it's something maybe more, I don't know, more personal. Like, man, I'm waiting for my parents to come to know the Lord. And I don't want the rapture to happen before my kids come to know the Lord. And I can see that more. But it's also that point of, you know what? You got to trust those things to the Lord. And as far as worldly pleasures go, shine it. Because God's got something so much better in store for us. But again, that crown of righteousness is laid for all those that love His appearing. If we love His appearing, we're looking for it. It'd be like being out on the middle of the ocean, your ship sank, and you're in a little dinghy. And it's week 3, you're out of water, you're out of food, you're all sunburned, and you're bobbing along. But every day you get up and you look at the horizon, and is a helicopter coming, is a ship coming. And that's how our lives ought to be. When we get up every day, we ought to be looking to the clouds, looking to the sky, looking to the signs of the times. Lord, are we any closer? What's going on? And we love His appearing. And He wants us to love that. James tells us in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. Part of loving Him is looking for Him. You know, it's one of my favorite things, that, like I mentioned a couple times, that when I come home from something, I like it when my wife is waiting for me or looking for me. And I know that when she comes home, you know, that's why I leave the windows open. So I can see her when she's coming and get up and greet her. And it's that same kind of thing, that we're looking for Him. You know, that they won't just sneak up on us. In verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Lightnings and thunderings usually precede a storm and usually indicate the intensity of the storm. That storm is the coming judgment. The storm is the flood of Noah. The storm is the things that are going to happen on earth while the wedding feast is going on. And it just reminds me what was written in Hebrews 10:31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've imagined it a couple times, and it's something I don't want to even think about. But it's like those bad dreams when you wake up or you're in a dream and you think, the rapture happened, and I'm still here. Like, oh. What's worse is to have that kind of a thought, knowing what's going to happen to the earth. It's like, you want to go find someplace? Okay, chop my head off now, quick. You know, you don't want to go through that. But it's like, knowing what's coming, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unless He's your best friend. Then it's a wonderful thing. It says also that there's voices along with the thunder. And I like that because the voices indicate direction. The voices indicate design, just like our whole universe, and that it's not random. The 7 spirits of God again refer to the Holy Spirit, just as when we talked about in Revelation chapter 1. But this time it's not just 7 golden candlesticks. These are lamps of fire. The heat's been turned up. The intensity level has been turned up. And again, fire is equated to judgment. So we're seeing this consistency within God's perfect plan. 2 Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In Isaiah 66, verse 16, a book that's all about judgment, it seems. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. When God pleads, he uses fire and a sword. Doesn't sound like a beggar to me. It sounds to me like he's pleading with all the power and all the might that he has. Essentially, all heaven is about to break loose on earth, and it's going to be a bad scene. In verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The sea of glass actually describes its appearance. It's not made of glass. It just means it's a smooth, calm sea. This sea before the throne is another indication of judgment as opposed to mercy. The sea represents the holiness and the righteousness of God. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 30, you could read about they had this brass laver in front of the altar, between the tabernacle and the altar. And the priests were mandated that they had to go in there and they had to ceremonially wash their hands and their feet. And as they did that, obviously, like any body of water, you stick your hands in, you stick your feet in, or you pull some out, or whatever you do, however they did it, it would stir the water up. It would be like ripples and slosh around a little bit, I assume. But the fact that the sea is clean, or the sea is glassy, smooth, calm, means that no one's putting their hands in. No one's washing their feet. No one's stirring it up. Because they've already been cleansed. Because they've already made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And there's no reason to get in there and clean yourself again. Because we don't get any cleaner than by the blood of Jesus. The glassy sea also represents the Word of God with which we're to be washed in. In John 15:3, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. God's Word is what cleanses us. And you know what? It is so true. There's been so many times when I have felt absolutely defiled by this world. You know, and sometimes it's defilement of my own cause. I mean, I did it, I was stupid, I did something. Or sometimes I just was around somebody else or walked by something, and it's like the garbage of the world splashes on you. And however it happens, whether it's of our own making, of our own foolishness, or whether it's just we're walking by and you know, you can't live in this dirty, mucky world without getting the muck on you. And there's only one way to clean it off. And it's by the Word of God. And so many times, again, I felt so defiled and so dirty. I had some friends that went to a class one time. And it was a class on it was a homicide type of class. They're trying to resolve or learn how to resolve ritualistic satanic murders. And this class, they took out a satanic Bible. And they were using the Bible to show, here's what they say to do. And so they're looking for clues. And they took this Bible out, and they put it on a desk. So take a look, then pass it down to the next guy. And so they passed it down to about 25 guys. Some guys were thumbing through, like, wow, that's interesting, you know. Other guys would get it and go, eh, like that. And the class was over 15 minutes later, and they had a Christian prayer meeting in the bathroom because all the Christians that were in the room immediately got up, and even though the book was, quote-unquote, clean, you know, from a biological standpoint, all the Christians were immediately in the bathroom scrubbing their hands, kind of go, man, I don't want to touch that thing. It made me, you know, and they were compelled to want to clean themselves. And this brother was telling me the story about how this happened. And so what you should have done was broken out your Bible and read to each other and spiritually washed yourselves in the Word. There's a clue here for us. There are things that just defile us in this world. And when it happens, the best thing we can do is break out God's Word and begin to read it. And I believe read it out loud. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's what cleans us. That's what cleanses us. The next part of that verse, it says, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The King James uses beasts, and it's describing, you know, animals or animal faces. I think the newer translations use the phrase living creatures. When you think of a beast, you kind of think of a barbaric, you know, unintelligent, you know, kind of thing. But these are intelligent creatures, and creatures, in fact, created by God. And these living creatures are full of eyes, and kind of an indication that they're fully aware, they're alert, they're observing. The same kind of creatures that are described as the seraphim and the cherubim in Ezekiel and Isaiah. These living creatures would seem to be of the highest class of angels, having direct access to the throne of God. And like the elders that we described earlier, you know, with their robes and the crowns and their thrones and everything, these are real. This is not some kind of symbolic anything. These creatures that are being described, even though it's incredible to read the description, they are real and awesome, you know. Anyway, in verse 7, it says, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." The four creatures are living creatures. They're quick, they're powerful, just like it describes in Hebrews 4:12 about the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. But these creatures have interesting characteristics. You know, God chose, He designed them with purpose. And the lion is considered the greatest of the wild animals. The ox is the greatest of the domestic animals. The eagle is the greatest of the flying animals. And man is the greatest of all creatures. And it's a whole separate study. I won't go too deep into it. But the four Gospels are represented here as well. Because, well, let me go back even farther. If you go back to Numbers chapter 2, and it gives you a description of how the nation of Israel was to order their camp as they traveled through the wilderness. And they put the tabernacle in the middle. Then they said, okay, well, these tribes, on this side, these tribes over here on this side. And what it was is, if you look at it from an aerial view, and I challenge you, go home and get out your Bible and look at Numbers 2 and draw like rectangles or squares kind of to scale. I was going to try and put it up on the screen tonight, but I didn't have time. But what it is as you build like the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Asher and Naphtali and Dan, and as it goes on, they say, okay, there's 50,000 of these or 100,000 of those. It actually forms the shape of a cross. So as you're looking at it from an aerial view, what you saw going across the wilderness was a big old giant cross. Well, on the four tribes closest to the tabernacle, Dan, Reuben, Ephraim, I want to say Benjamin, but I'm not sure. I have to look at it. Anyway, each of those tribes had a standard. And Reuben was the lion of the tribe, or Judah, I'm sorry, Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Another tribe had the ox as their standard. Another tribe had the eagle as its standard. Ephraim had the eagle. And another tribe had a man. But then if you look at the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? He's the king. But he's represented by a lion. The Gospel of Mark represents Jesus as being a suffering servant, a beast of burden, if you will, an ox or a calf. Luke presents Jesus in his humanity and represented by a man. Then the Gospel of John presents Jesus in his deity, soaring high above everything else, the eagle. And so it's just interesting how these things all tie together. You go from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the very end of the Bible, and here these creatures are surrounding God, saying, holy, 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 you know. But each facet of these creatures represents a part of the Gospel, but it represents the Old Testament, the cross going through the desert, and all these different things. It's all tied together. Being there is going to be such an awesome, wonderful Bible study. You know, we're going to learn so much. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 8, "And the four beasts each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." You know, this is all being read, you know, it's all being communicated in present tense. And so, as we read this, it's an ongoing kind of a thing. And notice that it says, holy, holy, holy. Everything's in threes. And it's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, part of the triune God, and which was and is and is to come. You know, that's describing Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So the angels in heaven, the angels that surround the throne of God, are worshiping Jesus. Then in verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. This is the first great worship scene that we see in heaven. I'm sure that worship is ongoing in heaven, but here it's recorded for us. And praise and worship and adoration are the eternal activities of God's creatures in heaven. It's interesting because different people have different perspectives on worship as an example. And for me, I had to learn to worship and to understand what worship was. But when you come to realize that our whole life in heaven, if you will, is wrapped up around worship, practice now. Practice now, because we're going to be doing it for eternity. And what a neat thing, you know, giving glory and honor and thanks to God. In verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you know, and it goes on to the next verse, but thou art worthy. The only one who is worthy to receive glory and honor, that's Jesus, because he's created all things. But like us, they don't have anything that wasn't given to them. I mean, we think about the giftings that we have, the intelligence that we have, the abilities that we have, or even the possessions that we have. God's the one that gave it to us. If it's good at all, it came from our Father above. Every good gift and every perfect gift, which is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, and the thing is that none of these elders deserve to be there. Just like us, they're sinners saved by grace. And God's Word tells us that no flesh will glory in His presence. I mean, no matter how good anybody could be, no matter what they did even to become like one of these 24 elders, there's that understanding, that realization, for all we are sinners saved by grace. And these guys, first chance they get, man, they're off those thrones, and they're on their face, and they're throwing the crowns at his feet, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. I mean, they're just going on it. And it's so cool, because that's what real worship is. You know, their faithfulness, their ability to even be there, was made possible by His faithfulness. You know, we love Him because He first loved us. And in knowing that we're a work in progress even now, that we're not arrived, but the thing is, we're headed somewhere. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to keep working in us and keep working in us until we've been refined, until we've been brought to that place where we're conformed to Him as His image in His estimation. And then He'll take us and go plunk, and He'll put us in that right, perfect place. To me, this is so beautiful. You know, we're being fashioned into the image of Christ, but we're also being fashioned into living stones. And we're being made into part of the temple in heaven. That means we get to always be there. I've thought this many times, especially after I went to Israel. I don't think we can fathom how nice Solomon's temple was. I mean, all the gold, all the stuff going on. But you read about the worship, you read about the sacrifices and the glory of God being there. It's like, wouldn't you like to have been in there to see that? I mean, it's like, I can't even imagine what it would have been like. And it's like, wow, we're going to get to be there and see something even better. Because the temple and the tabernacle were just a model, a similitude of the glorious reality in heaven. And we're going to get to see an even better temple. And we're not going to get kicked out. I like it. Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now these are the 24 elders that hit the deck. Okay, and they're saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's only one who is worthy of that glory and that honor. We give, mankind so readily gives honor and glory to other men. And, you know, we're taught to be obedient to the authorities set over us, to render honor to whom honor is due and that kind of thing. But the mindless worship that people... I used to watch these films back when I was a kid about the Beatles. And you see all these teenagers screaming and crying and, you know, throwing their clothes at them and all these things. And I didn't see it in the same light then that I did after I became a Christian. That they were worshiping their gods. And you see the people that do the same thing, that they're so glad, you know, that I won't get into it about politics, but that they're worshiping a man, you know, when the true and the living God that created that man and the rest of us is so much more deserving of our worship and our adoration. You know, another kind of parallel verse here with verse 11 is Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And both of these verses kind of point out the same thing, that we were created and our purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. And it's interesting, you know, I remember growing up, I had a friend that his dad was a contractor. And so he had access to all kinds of tools. And we'd get in his garage every now and then, we'd decide we were going to build something. And this guy had, like I said, every tool for every job he could think of. But invariably, when he wanted to pound the nail, he'd pick up a crescent wrench. And he would beat on that thing, and he'd bend them all up and mess it all up, and he would get all the kinds of tools, and he would always pick the wrong tool for the wrong job. And if I've learned anything in just goofing around with tools, that the right tool makes the job. You use it the right way and it performs for you. And what I'm kind of getting at is that so many people are trying to find their fulfillment and their joy in life in other things. They don't realize that we were made to worship God, that we were made to have fellowship with God and to please Him. And until we do that, it's like trying to drive a nail with a screwdriver. You know, it's just the wrong way of approaching the whole thing. And we will never be complete. We will never be fulfilled. Just like the woman at the well in Samaria, we will always thirst for that thing that we're just never happy. I've met so many people that were just never satisfied, never happy with their lives. And the very next question is, well, do you know Jesus? And so often it's like, I don't have time for that. And it's like you're trying to lead the horse to water sometimes, and they don't want to go. But when people will just taste and see that He's good, when people will just do what the psalmist says and delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, doesn't mean it'll be the same desires you started out with, but He becomes the desire of our heart. And we were created to be pleasing to God for His good pleasure. And I remember the big thing when I was a kid, so many people were searching for the meaning of life. And they were searching for it in so many different directions when it was sitting right in front of us the whole time. And I can tell you from personal testimony that I wasn't that smart to search through that many things. I didn't ever have the money to go blow on all kinds of stuff and all that. But I had always had that longing. I wanted this or I wanted that. And, you know, you'd watch the movies and you see how it is in the movies and it's just not real. And you could watch a movie and you could escape into it for a few hours and your whole world just like, all right, I became Indiana Jones or whoever. But then the movie ended. And I had to go home and face my bills and my situation. But you know what? Jesus never ends. He's always there. And He's got so much for us. And isn't it just a total gas to go through His Word and to learn more and more and more and to go, wow. You start to get this incredible picture. To think that this is just the tip of the iceberg. We're going to stand before Him someday, and now we see through a glass dimly. But then, we're going to see Him face to face. And we're going to know Him as we're known. I know I've said this many times, but it's true every time. That our minds are going to be so blown getting to know Him the way He knows us. Sign me up, Lord. Today's a good day. You know, let's go. Well, we talk about, okay, our purpose is to have fellowship with Him. Our purpose is to please Him. What are the things that would please Him? I mean, it gets down to it. Do we have to go, like, join a monastery or something? Or, you know, do we have to wear funny robes? What do we do? That's the beauty of it. It is so simple. We're to believe in the one that He sent. Put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then love Him. And then do whatever you want. So many people get wrapped up like, you know, I'm a Christian now so I can't go surfing. Or I'm a Christian now so I can't go, you know, enjoy life this way or that way. Well, you know what? He wants us to steer clear of sin. And He wants us to make Him number one in our lives. But being a Christian and walking with the Lord is such a wild ride. It's an awesome trip. And He can give you joy in the midst of so many different things. And He's given us this world to enjoy. He's given us each other to enjoy. And there's a lot of ways to please Him, but it comes down to initially, fundamentally, to being obedient to His Word. What's the first thing His Word says? Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Let me do the work. Let me be the one to clean you up. As He draws us to Himself. Father God, we thank You, Lord, that You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Lord, that You have created all things, and for Your pleasure, we are, and we were created for that purpose, Lord. We love You so much, and we want to please You, Lord. We ask You to continue to give us wisdom in Your Word, understanding, Father, and what Your likes and what Your dislikes are. Father, we pray that You would continue to reveal in our own lives, Father, Lord, those things that please You, and then help us to do more of that. And Lord, we also ask that those things that displease You that are in our lives, that You'd reveal it to us, Lord, and that You would empower us, Lord, just to repent of it, to set it aside, to cast it away, Lord, and not to do it again. Lord, we need You to do that good work in us. And we thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to complete that good work. We love You, and we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.